Certainly appreciated the song service this morning, and especially the song that we just sang concerning abiding things, faith, hope, and love. That's actually the topic of our lesson this morning, so I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the passage upon which that song was based, 1 Corinthians 13. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you are here today. That is especially true with regard to those who are visiting with us. When I lived in Tucumcari, New Mexico, the elders of that congregation asked me to put on the masthead of the bulletin that members are expected and visitors welcome. And there is a great deal of truth to be found in that. However, in regard to the weather of the day, the fact that there is rain in the area, and that rain has at times been heavy, I just want to acknowledge my appreciation for the fact that not only our visitors, but also the members of our congregation are here. It becomes a bit more difficult to get to the building when it is raining hard outside, perhaps because of traffic and a little bit more treacherous with regard to the trip. And there are a number of individuals with health considerations that make it a bit more difficult for them to get here. And so it's an encouragement to see your presence this morning. We have truly been blessed with the time that we have spent together in worship to God. We would like to express to those who are visiting with us a willingness to study with you and answer any questions that you might have about our congregation, the worship that we offer up to God, the doctrine that we teach, the practices of our church. We are certainly willing to give an answer concerning those things and would enjoy very much that opportunity. The text, as I mentioned in our lesson this morning, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the verse that we will read, verse 13 of the text, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love," is a text that I have no doubt you are familiar with. It is one of the most quoted text from the New Testament. It indicates a truth that is very dear to the heart of Christians. The greatest of these is love. But I want to just spend a few moments looking at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, look at a couple of other passages that might help to give us some guidance with regard to applying this passage of Scripture. And I want to begin by noting the context indicates a contrast that is found concerning these abiding things, faith, hope, and love, and things that will not abide, that are not intended by God to abide. And in fact, this text comes within the context of spiritual gifts. That's something that actually was acknowledged and stated concisely in the song. You'll notice in chapters 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul is giving some explanation as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the use of or implementation of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of which we are referencing are things that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands in the first century. In the first century, Christians, as a means of being equipped, they were given certain powers or abilities. The apostles would lay hands on them, and as God desired, he would give various Christians various gifts. There were gifts of healing. There were gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues. In fact, the gift of tongues is something that is rather showy. Even today, it is something that impresses, which perhaps is one of the reasons why false teachers will claim to have the ability to speak in tongues, because it is such an impressive practice. And I think the Corinthians were themselves somewhat enamored with that gift of speaking in tongues. It is an amazing thing that without knowing a foreign language, I have the ability from time to time, as the Spirit gives me utterance, to speak in a tongue that I haven't learned. No doubt that is an impressive thing, though it is not the greatest of the gifts. The Apostle Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 1 of the text that I could speak with the tongues of angels and men. And if I do not have love, it would profit me nothing. And so he talks about a better way that is emphasizing, rather than these spiritual gifts, things that abide. And they will continue abide. faith, hope, and love. Now that is in contrast with the spiritual gifts. So if you'll notice in verses 8 through 10, as the Apostle Paul has given a description of what love is, true Christian love is, love suffers long and is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's Christian love. Having said that, he says in verse 8, love never fails. And then contrasts that which abides, that which never fails, love, with the spiritual gifts. He says in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Spiritual gifts that God gave to the Christians in the first century were never intended to abide. They were for a period of time until we were supplied with the perfect thing, as indicated there in verse 10 of the text. Now that we have been supplied with the perfect thing, having reference to those things that contrast with what is in part, partial knowledge, we have perfect knowledge now. Partial faith, we have perfect faith now. Partial tongues, we have the culmination or formation of what God has and will reveal to us in His Word. And so there is no longer the need for those spiritual gifts. But there are things that remain needful for us as we live day by day. While it is that I no longer need the ability to speak by prophecy because all prophecy has been revealed to us, where it is that I do not have to have some partial knowledge given by God because He has revealed the entirety of His will to me, fact is that faith continues to be needed. Hope continues to be needed. And love certainly continues to be needed for the child of God. Now with that in mind, I would like you to turn just a few pages over in your New Testaments to Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, where these same three terms are mentioned again beginning in verse 3 of the text. The context is different. But again, the concept of faith, hope, and love is established here where the Apostle Paul expresses his thanks to God with regard to the Colossians. Now, why is it that he thanked God for the Colossians? Notice verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And so the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for their faith and for their love. And he says, for their faith, for their love, because of their hope. And you'll notice, though faith, hope, and love is mentioned in this text, that the numbering of those three concepts, the order in which they appear in Colossians chapter 1 is different. It is first faith, then love, and then hope. And I think there is a reason for that, and I want to address that by looking at the three concepts in our study this morning. First of all, we want to talk about faith. It's the first in the list. The Apostle Paul rejoiced concerning the Colossians' faith, the faith that they had in Christ Jesus. And we can say that faith is foundational. Faith comes first in that faith is what is required or necessary in order for an individual to be pleasing to God. And especially when we say faith, understanding where redemption truly comes, that is, through Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, it is necessary that we believe in Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul rejoiced about that was present in the Colossians is the fact that they had faith in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you remember the text of John chapter 3 and verse 16 of that text, where we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so faith in Christ is what is under consideration. There is another text we want to make note of to help to explain this principle from Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn with me there quickly in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 5 of the text. We could actually note the entirety of the context of that 11th chapter, because what the writer of that Hebrew letter is doing is expressing the significance of faith as it has been demonstrated in the lives of the various patriarchs. He begins, you'll notice in verse 4, by noting Abel. In verse 5, Enoch. In verse 7, Noah. In verse 8, Abraham. In verse 11, he mentions Sarah. We also have noted later in the chapter Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, as well as Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and the prophets. All of these individuals are mentioned as examples of those who demonstrated faith in God. Now, keeping that in mind, we find specifically by example Enoch in verse 5. We're told by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. So he pleased God. Enoch pleased God. Why did Enoch please God? Enoch pleased God because he had faith. By faith, Enoch pleased God. Now notice in verse 6 of the text, he says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now the second clause in that last sentence, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, is where the concept of faith in Christ comes in. Because in order for us to diligently seek God, we must seek him upon his terms. That is, based upon what he requires of us. And as we have already indicated from John chapter 3, that the kind of faith that is necessary is a faith in Christ Jesus. And might we add, because it's demonstrated in the context of this 11th chapter here in Hebrews, that the type of faith that is the faith that saves is a faith that is demonstrated in obedience. When we look at all of the examples that are given in this text, starting with verse 4 with Abel, that by faith he did something. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. In verse 8 of the text, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place to a strange land. We're noticing in verse 17 of the text, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. This again, a form of obedience to God. And so we have any number of examples that we find in this particular text of faith in Christ Jesus that is and is constituted in obedience to the will of God. Faith is necessary for us to please God. Without faith, it is impossible for us to please him. So it is the basis upon which we have standing with God. It is based upon our faith. Now the second of the three that we want to make note of is love. And we've already looked at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which establishes the primacy of love. Love is the greatest. Greatest of these is love. Love is foundational to our relationship with God. It is also foundational with regard to the relationship that we sustain one with another, both as brethren as well as human beings. And that's something that is very clearly established in Scripture. Now, there's a passage that I want to make note of in Matthew chapter 22. I want to introduce this part of our topic by noting something that I overheard on the radio just about a week or a week and a half ago. I think I've already made an allusion to this in a Bible class. There was a college football coach that was discussing a particular particular current event which had happened. He was asking for his take, and it had to do with race relations and some other things. And because of his background, which was faith in Jesus and a religious outlook on life, he made note of the fact that individuals who are greatest are those individuals who express love toward their fellow man. And he specifically quoted, and there are a number of places where this sentiment is expressed, but Matthew 22 is one of them, that the two great commandments that are found is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is upon these, as Matthew says here in Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 34, going through verse 40, it is upon these that the law and the prophets are founded upon. Upon these hang both the law and the prophets. These principles, these tenets of love for God, love for man. Well, kind of an interesting thing, and it indicates just how peculiar such concepts are to individuals who are not people of faith. This particular conversation that I overheard was on a radio station that was discussing sports. And while they were interested in discussing sports and they wanted to talk about this coach, well, they were rather disparaging with regard to what this coach had to say, primarily because they were uncomfortable with any individual in our society today professing his faith in such a public way. In other words, it's all right to talk about politics. It's all right to talk about race relationship. It's all right to talk about love and hate, but keep the Bible out of it. Keep religion out of it. And so they were a little bit critical of the fact that he had something to say about the importance of love and the primacy of love as it's established in Scripture. The most interesting thing about that conversation is that they had absolutely no familiarity with Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 22. So I'm going to read them first, and then I'm going to relate to you basically what they said. Notice again, beginning in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34 of the text, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus and his teaching had silenced the Sadducees. Of course, they didn't like the Sadducees. And so at this point in time, at least, they were somewhat amenable to Jesus and his teaching. So they gathered together with Jesus, and one of them asked a question. He was a lawyer, and he said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, a scribe or a lawyer under this old covenant that God had with the Jews, when he said the greatest commandment, he had reference to the laws which God had given to the Jews. That's the Old Testament. And so when he asked that question, Jesus responded to him in verse 37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." On these two commandments. Well, the coach, he basically made that statement. He was talking about the importance of love and the expression of love toward your fellow man. He said, after all, the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. And these individuals, they took issue with that. And one of them had this to say. He said, "I thought that there were 10 commandments." He said, "What is this man saying? Is he saying there are two great commandments and the rest of the commandments are not as important? Is that what this man is saying?" And they laughed a little bit about that. I guess maybe they thought that man claiming he's a Christian ought to know more about the 10 commandments than he did. But they were the ones that obviously were showing their ignorance. I want you to go with me for just a few moments to the book of Exodus. And I want you to go to the 20th chapter of that book, where we find a listing of the 10 commandments. And I would remind you what Jesus said concerning the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. He said, upon these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Now, while the 10 commandments are only a portion of God's law that was given to the Israelites, it certainly is a summary that can be given of what God expects of man. I want you to notice the first commandment is, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that first commandment, "have no other gods before me." The second, "do not have any graven image." That is, do not serve or worship an idol. "Have no gods before me. Do not worship idols." Those things are found within that concept of love for God. And so we can very clearly and rightly say that the commandment not to practice idolatry is bound up in the concept that we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You continue on in the third commandment in verse 7. "You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. Again, bound up in the concept of loving God. The fourth commandment in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Again, a reference to the relationship we sustain with God and the requirements to love and express our devotion to God. And then you get down into verse 12, and with the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments, we have things that are impactful of our love for man. So you'll notice, first of all, in verse 12, honor your father and mother. That's a commandment that is bound up in the commandment to love man. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are to express love for your father and your mother. You do that by honoring them. In verse 13, you shall not murder. That is, seeking the welfare of another, which is violated when you take his life. That's bound up in the love for man. You shall not commit adultery, verse 14. You shall not steal, verse 15. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then finally in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. All of these things are bound up in that idea of loving your neighbor, just as they're bound up in the concept of loving God. So it is right for us to say that love is important. Upon these two commandments are founded the law and the prophets. And by the way, the gospel of our Lord and our standing with God is founded upon that same concept of love for God and love for neighbor. And how can we say that? Well, first of all, Jesus, the Son of God, loved his Father enough to do the will of his Father. God loved the world enough to send his Son. And when we talk about the love that Jesus had for his Father, it's bound up in his willingness to obey his Father's will and submit himself even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Because he loved God, but also because he loved mankind. If he did not have that love for mankind, he wouldn't have done it. But because he loved you and he loved me. In fact, God loved us first. And so as a result, we ought to express love for God as well as love for our fellow man. It is foundational. It is the principle of primacy. The greatest of these is love. But then, finally, you'll note in that text, he said that I pray for your faith, for your love, and because of our hope. And so I want to talk just a few moments about the concept of hope. And we might put it this way, that hope is in effect the end result or the effect of our faith and love. It is a result of our faith in Christ and as a result of our practice of love toward our God and toward our fellow man that we stand reconciled with God and we have the hope of everlasting life. Whenever you find in Scripture about the hope of the Christian, what it is referencing is that which comes after this life is over, after the judgment day. We are told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. It is appointed for man to die once, the Hebrew writer says, die once and after this, the judgment. And so in the judgment day, there will be two groups of people. There will be individuals who are without hope because they did not have faith in Jesus Christ. They did not practice love toward God and man. As a result of their unwillingness to do those things, to believe and to practice love, they stand condemned without hope in the age to come. We are told the end of those who do not have hope is utter, total, and eternal condemnation away from the presence of God. But for those who have hope, the reason they have hope is because of faith in Christ Jesus and the practice of love toward God and their fellow man. And for those individuals, the hope of which we speak, in that it is post-judgment, it has reference to the promise that will be realized in that judgment when he will say to them, on the right hand, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to my rest. That hope to which we refer is the hope of eternity in the presence of God. It is described variously in Scripture of a place where there is a mansion prepared for us, a place where there are no more tears, where there is no need for light, for God is the light thereof, a place of eternal rest and eternal bliss, eternal happiness. And so that's the hope of which we speak. And so the Apostle Paul certainly had reason to rejoice and pray to God, rejoicing to God for the fact that the Colossians had faith in Christ Jesus, for the fact specifically in that context that they were expressing love for Christians, and because of the fact that they had hope. Now I want to leave you with one final passage of Scripture, this time from 1 Corinthians 15, this one impacting the concept of our hope. We're going to begin in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll notice there, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, that he is continuing in this particular context his discussion of the concept of resurrection. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there were some there at that time who said there's not going to be such a thing as a resurrection. They had the idea that once an individual is dead, that's the end. There is nothing else. Sadducees, as a religious group, had this view. But apparently, for whatever reason, this type of thinking had unfortunately been expressed among the Christians there in Corinth, as indicated here in this text. And so he first of all indicates to them that if there is no resurrection, then that means that Christ himself was not raised from the dead. Now, I want you to think about the consequence of that. It's stated very clearly. Let's begin reading in verse 12 and going down through verse 19. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's a fundamental aspect of the gospel of Christ, something we must believe in order to be saved. We must believe in his resurrection. He says, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. And we are lying. We're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that Jesus was raised from the dead when he was not raised up if the dead don't rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. But again, as he brings this thinking to a close, he says in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Understand this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he's not the Savior. He's not the chosen of God. And so there's no hope. Without a Savior, there's no hope. But then he expresses in verse 20 of the text, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you remember what the concept of first fruits means? The concept of first fruits means that which goes on before, with this understanding or idea that there are some things that will come after. So when we talk about Christ being the first fruits, this is the point the Apostle Paul is making. Since Christ was victorious over death, those who are his will later, at some future time, be also victorious over death. And that is the foundation of our hope. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Now I leave you with the wonderful words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. As he has affirmed, he's argued it, he's asserted it, he's proven it, that Christ was raised from the dead, and because Christ was raised from the dead, we can be raised and have the hope of life after this life is over. This is how he ends his chapter. He says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In other words, not everyone is going to die and as such need a physical resurrection. But there will come a time where both those who have died and those who have not yet died, that there will be a change that will take place. For those who are dead, there will be that resurrection. For those who remain alive at his coming, there will be a change. And notice the description given of this change for all. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of faith in Christ, because of love for the saints, in the end, each and every one of us who have shown ourselves faithful to God because of Christ Jesus, we have hope. We can look forward to with a realistic expectation of receiving an eternity in the presence of the Almighty God, a place of bliss and happiness, a place where there is no need of the sun because God is shining and we are in His presence. And a wonderful, glorious hallelujah, we have that hope in Christ Jesus. That is ours if we are His. All of us have hope unless we are disqualified. And perhaps more to the point, we have that hope unless we disqualify ourselves. And so my encouragement to all who are here this morning is to consider whether or not you have hope. Do you have hope? In order to have hope, we must have faith in Christ Jesus. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You must have a faith that leads you to obedience to His will, to do the great commandments and all those things upon which those great commandments hang. Serving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your brother, your neighbor, your family, the world, as you love yourself. If you do those things, the hope that you have and will be realized in judgment is a hope that is of eternal reward in the presence of God. We offer by way of invitation that hope to you if you've not yet become a child of God. Because today, by responding to the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you believe that He came to this earth, that He lived a life of perfection, and because of that, His death that He died was a sufficient sacrifice for your sins. If you believe that, and you believe that after 3 days in the grave that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, then as a result of your faith that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as that Christ, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can become a child of His, and from this point forward, have that hope. If we can assist you or any other who is here this morning to answer that invitation call, we extend it to you. No matter what your heart is and whatever your need is, if you want to respond, you can do so and do so now. We ask you to come while together we stand, while we sing.